Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young and the flock of the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, that my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
I like the last phrase of that. My people will be satisfied with my goodness. Satisfaction is hard to find, isn't it? You know, it's disconcerting to hear so frequently people committing suicide. Dissatisfied, disappointed, feelings of hopelessness within their lives. Emptiness just doesn't seem to go away, and apparently they can't seem to do anything about it. But it's that which God deals with over and over again in Scripture, that He is the one that satisfies. What is the problem? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Man perceives that he needs that which is good. He knows that good is beneficial. He knows that good is that which brings happiness and joy. And yet, good seems to be elusive to him. He doesn't seem to be able to grab and grasp that which is good. In fact, he doesn't even seem to be able to identify it. So oftentimes I think that man becomes superficial in his pursuit of good and tries to demonstrate good in an appearance manner. One of the passages that deal with that is found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. It speaks of those who, and I quote, desire to make a good showing in the flesh. That is to say that maybe people just kind of give up and they perceive that, you know, good is not necessarily something that is internalized, it's just something that I do and somehow impress somebody else that I'm good. Good is so convoluted that oftentimes it is upside down in our world. One of the interesting passages of Isaiah that we've often quoted in Isaiah 5:20 is that they call evil good and good evil. So that our world has so twisted what is good that I'm not even sure that we know what good was, even if we could pursue after it. There's an interesting passage in the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about those that I would just say are so convoluted crazy that they would even make this statement. It's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Some would even say, let us do evil that good may come. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? You see, man has not only confused and obscured what is good, but he has made true goodness actually undiscernible. He can't really discern what it is, and because of his denial and self-deception, he has actually convinced himself, according to Proverbs chapter 16, and in particular in verse 2, that all of his ways are clean. And once you begin to do that, you have no sense of absolutes, there's no sense of truth, then, you know, it does get pretty confusing. He goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 25, all the ways of a man seem right to him. So, you know, I guess according to his reasoning, they seem right. And man wonders and he tries to grasp and grope for those things which he perceives to be good. The problem is that the more he tries to find goodness, the less he seems to be able to grab it. And I would say he makes three fundamental bad choices in his pursuit of good. Let me list them for you. The first thing that I believe that man does, and one of the reasons why he can't find good, and because he can't find good, will never be, and this is a key point, will never be satisfied. I would say that he then finds himself in a tailspin of frustration and then ultimately in hopelessness. Because it's that dissatisfaction and the discontentment that causes him to keep working for something that he never can attain. And ultimately he gives up. What are the problems? Well, the first problem is that he leaves God out of the picture. Man perceives that he can actually find satisfaction without God. That's number one problem. It's impossible to find some sort of satisfaction without God, because once you leave God out of the picture, you leave that which can only satisfy. In other words, you have to go to an eternal source to have total satisfaction. If you go to a temporary source, you can't find total satisfaction. So it's one of the big problems that man has in which he pursues those things. I would say the second thing that he does wrong is that he somehow attaches satisfaction to appetite. That is to say that he figures if he could just satisfy his appetite, that somehow he's going to be satisfied. That's an interesting point, because of the fact that we are so appetite-driven. Paul will even write in Philippians chapter 3 that our God is our appetite. In other words, the things that you crave, the things that you go after. And, you know, we kind of have an Epicurean thought pattern in which, interestingly enough, in Luke chapter 12, it talks about the rich man who tears down his barns and builds bigger barns. And in verse 19, he finally builds those bigger barns, and he says to his soul, "Take ease, soul. Now you can eat, drink, and be merry." But his soul would be dead that night. The perception was as if he had enough, that somehow he would be satisfied, because his appetite, eat, drink, and be merry, was fulfilled, so then he was going to be happy. In other words, happiness is attached to the fulfillment of your appetite. And if, in fact, you can somehow take care of that problem. The only problem is, there is a problem, and wouldn't you guess it would be found in Ecclesiastes? If you'll look with me in Ecclesiastes. There is a problem that is actually discussed here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And if you read it with me, it's just one small verse in verse 7. You might want to underline it in your Bibles. It reads this way: "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied." One of the problems with appetite, it never gets satisfied. You eat today, guess what? You have to eat tomorrow, the next day. So somewhere along the line, you're going to have to eat some more, because it never gets satisfied. So you actually begin to work for something that never will satisfy. It's one of the frustrations of appetite and working for the appetite. And the appetite can be more than just food, can it? Yeah, there's 1,001 things. In fact, if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, it reads this way: "He who loves money will not be satisfied," there's that interesting word again, "with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." In other words, he's saying you're never going to be satisfied if you're working for your appetite, whatever your appetite is. I mean, sometimes the person's appetite is, you know, the affirmation of others. Sometimes the appetite is, you know, that he wants to accomplish something grand and glorious. And sometimes the appetite is, but it's never going to be filled, because it's hooked to an appetite, and appetites are never filled. It is one of the fundamental principles of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, basically is, you know, I sought for things that would somehow gratify me. And one of the first things that he looks for, of course, is the pleasures. So he starts to stimulate his body with pleasures, and He goes, maybe I'll be satisfied with pleasure. But his ultimate conclusion is that, well, verse 11, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I exerted, and behold, it was all vanity, it was futility, it was striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. In other words, I'm empty, unfulfilled, and unsatisfied. It just doesn't seem to work. The fundamental principle, of course, is that if you attach your sense of happiness to your appetite, you're always going to have to be feeding it, and you'll never find it fulfilled. I would say a third problem is that we actually think, and it's probably the greatest mistake of all, we actually think that we can do something to make ourselves happy, glad, good, satisfied. We actually believe that we can bring good into our life by something we do. Our perception is, well, what do I need to do? I'll be glad to do whatever I need to do in order to find that which is good and bring good into my life so that it might satisfy me. So what do I need to do? It's the same question, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 19, that a young man asked Jesus. If you turn to the passage, familiar passage in which we see this debate going on, and this young man seemingly actually wanting to do something to attain good. It writes this way in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, and behold, one came to him, that is Jesus, and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do? It's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? What do I have to do that is good, that I may obtain eternal life? And when he's talking about eternal life, he's talking about also eternal satisfaction, that I might fill this void in my life. Of course, Jesus says, what, you really think good comes from people? That you actually think that good come from something that you do? It is the fundamental point of Jeremiah 31, as we look in particular at these verses 10 through 14. And that fundamental point is that good comes and can only come from God. What's interesting is we go all the way back to the beginning and the garden itself. We see a good throughout all the things that are created. There is the wonderful good of creation and the good of perfection, and perfection and good all through the garden. And the thought is, well, obviously everything ought to be okay. But there was actually one thing missing. That was the good within that brought the satisfaction. One of the things that the garden reveals is that you can be in a perfect place and have everything good around you and still not be satisfied. That the emptiness and the void actually comes from within. So what we see in particular in Jeremiah chapter 31 is God saying, I can fill that void. And he does it under the context of pointing to Jacob, which is interesting, because as we've been talking about Jacob, he's a pretty interesting character. I mean, of all the people that you would choose to show up as a paragon, he would not be the one that you would pick. But the reason why Jacob is used is because of his weaknesses, because of his fallacies. And so God puts Jacob up and he basically says this, if I'll do it for Jacob, I can do it for you. And there is nobody that would be better suited for God demonstrating his grace. As we come to this Jeremiah chapter 31, what we see at the very beginning is that grace is going to be found in a place of the wilderness. An interesting passage in chapter 31, if you look with me in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace where? In the wilderness. The favor of God. And the wonderful thing about this particular chapter as you go 1 through 26 is that it's almost like a dream. And the hope of Jeremiah of a dream come true. How do we know that? Well, once again, go to the end of verse 26. At the end of this, what does it say? I awoke and I looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. So the passage is making reference to the fact that God is endowing him with this wonderful vision in his dream. And if you've ever had a wonderful dream and a good dream, you wake up and you go, man, I wish that was true. And God's going to turn to Jeremiah and he goes, it is true. And it is a wonderful thing that our dreams come true. So what is the dream that he's having? Well, the dream is that grace is found in the wilderness. And the second wonderful truth is that glad is going to be sung. And there's going to be this victorious, wonderful praise in which we're going to win. More specifically, let me put it this way. The underdog's going to win. Who? Jacob. Yeah, he's the underdog. If you look with me in particular in verse 7, it says this. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with what? Gladness. For who?
Jacob.
Right. Why? Because, you see, because he's victorious. Actually, the word sing aloud there in the text actually is a shout of victory. And he goes on and says, shout among the chiefs of the nations. And by the way, in my Bible, that is plural. Dave was saying it's not plural in my Bible. It actually is. But I think it's representative of Esau in particular, because once again, as we were talking about that, Esau, his leaders were always called chiefs. And Esau, as Scripture said, would become a number of nations. And that was the initial threat. Of course, the initial threat of Jacob was his brother Esau. It'll be the first meeting he has. His brother has 400 men that are army men that come up against him, or would seemingly come up against him, and yet God rescues him. And so the passage says, shout among the chiefs of the nations. And what he's making reference to is shout among those strong ones that are adversarial against you. And ultimately what Scripture is doing is expanding beyond Esau, and it's saying God's going to make you victorious over all of them. Now, what's the interesting point is this, is the last one that you would perceive to declare any kind of victory would be Jacob. Once again, if you remember, when he does meet his brother, what does he do? He puts the women and children out front. So this guy is not a warrior. He doesn't think warrior. So how is it that this guy can declare victory? And that's the point. He couldn't. He couldn't have done this. So the declaration of the shout of victory, it has to be, I mean, there has to be some divine intervention here that is coming into play. And Jacob is perfect for this, because if you look at the guy himself, he has no meritorious performance qualities. I mean, the guy just doesn't do anything that seems to benefit anybody in that way. And he doesn't seem to be honorable or virtuous in many respects, especially at the beginning of his life and his behavior. And on top of that, you know, when it actually makes the reference in verse 7, and thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Of all the biblical characters that you would perceive would be glad, it would not be Jacob. Jacob is fundamentally a whiny crybaby throughout. And almost every time you see him, he's upset about something. He's upset about this. And if he's not upset, one of his wives are. And glad and celebratory? Nah, I don't think that's Jacob. So everything that we're seeing in here is so antithetical to who he is that we're going, okay, something had to have happened. But I tell you why it's so wonderful is that you and I look at this and we go, okay, this can be me too. Because, you know, if you're struggling with, you know, mood changes and always upset or anxious about things, well, that's Jacob. And if, in fact, you say to yourself, well, I never win. I'm never the guy that wins. Well, that's Jacob. And if you're saying to yourself that, you know, I've really messed up and I've done some terrible and horrible things, well, that's Jacob. And God says, shout for joy. He wins. And what a wonderful dream. The underdog wins. So as we come into verse 10, we begin to hear how this happens. Now the main point of verses 10 through 14 is this, that God fulfills the void of our lives, and man has nothing to do with it. That's an interesting point. Because the great frustration that we wrestle with is, once again, what do I need to do to get everything straight? And God says, I've done it. I will do it. He who began a good work in you, what? Will finish it. He's going to complete it. But it's going to be God that does it. And the great fallacy and the great problems that we have, and I would say the greatest misnomer is that we're the ones that actually cause things to happen. So we're going to have a happy life. It's all up to you. Well, in the respect of turning to the right person, but you're not the one that makes it happen. And that's going to be the point of the text. If you pick up with me in verse 10, it'll start off this way. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlines afar off in the most remote places. God wants everyone to hear, obviously, according to this text, and he wants everybody to know what's about to happen. And say this, he who scatters Israel will gather him and keep him. By the way, Israel, another name for Jacob, in which God has declared him his prince and one who wrestles with him and or for him. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. And it's an interesting word there. Keep seems to be more the connotation of is looking for him to come home. He's gathering him, and like a shepherd has his eyes on his own sheep and is longing for them to come, so this shepherd too, so God is going to bring his people back. And somehow he wants the nations, he says, now I want you to watch this, because what I'm about to do is going to be a testimony to you. Let me say this, the greatest testimony that you and I have, and we were kind of talking about evangelism during our time of offering, the greatest testimony that you have is the satisfaction that you experience by coming to Christ. That the change that transpires, because the world is looking, of course, Jesus will say to his disciples, they will know that you're Christians by your love for one another. And by the very actions, the world begins to see, and they go, oh, there's something different about you. What's the deal here? Why are you so happy? Why is it that you're not worried about the things that I'm worried about? Why is it you're not wringing your hands? Why is it that you seem to have more hope the older you get? It's a pretty bizarre thought. And the answer is very clear. Christ saved me. It wasn't anything I did. There was a divine presence. And so the passage is that the greatest testimony of the world is the redemption of the flock. And we see in the passage, this in verse 11, for the Lord has what? Ransomed Jacob. The Lord has set him free. And by the way, that's your testimony, isn't it? See, it's just like the blind man. I don't know all the theological words for it, but once I was blind, now I see. And you can say, you know, once I was bound by sin, but now I'm free. Christ came to set you free, right? So the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him, or paid the price, from the hand of him who was stronger than him. That's an interesting phrase. Once again, making reference not only to Esau, but perhaps to Laban, perhaps to even the nations that are surrounding him. What he's talking about clearly is that he's been set free from all those that have cheated and oppressed and taken advantage of him. On top of the fact that he's been set free of his guilt, of his failure and his sorrows. Jacob's been set free from this. I mean, all the pain and the sorrow and the sufferings that this poor man has suffered, he has been set free, and God has paid the price. Listen, there are a lot of things that are stronger than you and me. Clearly, the powers of the world are stronger than you and me. But I would say that our sorrows are stronger than us many times. We can be overcome, Scripture tells us, by our sorrows. Our anxieties can overpower us. But God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And you can have power over that. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. So God has given you a strength that will overcome. This is why John writes in 1 John chapter 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world. What? Our faith. This is the victory. So we have overcome the one that is stronger than him. And verse 12, and they shall come and shout for joy in the height of Zion. Now the reason why he uses it in this particular phrase is that Zion kind of is another word for a light or beam or even sometimes heat, but more specifically a light on the mountain. And so it is a picture of the city on the mountain. Scripture says that we are a city set on a hill and to be a light. Well, that's kind of the picture of Zion. Let me put it this way. So he says they're going to get up on Zion, and it's kind of seen an interesting thing if you look at parallels, kind of seen in Revelation chapter 14, where the 144,000 at the middle of the Great Tribulation, the middle of it, the worst time, all gather together, 144,000, get on top of the mount, and they start singing. And you go, what, are you nuts? The beast is going to see you, he's going to destroy you. And they go, we're by the Lamb. And the passage is making reference to the fact that they feel so secure and are worried about nothing that they can come up and sing in a mountain and they can make themselves easy targets. Go ahead, take your best shot, because I'm with the shepherd. And so they should come and shout for joy in the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord. Now, bounty, once again, is actually translated in the Hebrew, tov. And tov is the same word that's repeated over and over and over and over again throughout Scripture as good. So the goodness of God is just going to be filling their souls. Because that's what satisfies, right? The goodness of God is what satisfies. And he begins to describe the satisfaction in terms of appetite, because of course man perceives goodness in accordance with appetite, right? So if you look at the passage, it reads this way: over the grain, okay, so he's going to satisfy your hunger. And then over the new wine, well, that's the reason why it's the new wine is because it's fresh and new and effervescent. So, of course, what he's talking about is that your emotions. You see, what he's ultimately going to be talking about is that your life is going to be renewed. And when he uses the word life, he's going to actually use the Hebrew word nephesh, which is actually, I think, even in the King James translated, soul. But the picture of it is more specifically, it is that where your emotions and your appetites and your passions are seated. That's what he's talking about. So what he's saying is that God fulfills your appetite. God fulfills your need for refreshment and for joy. And I mean, that's what he's talking about when he talks about, you know, the radiance of the bounty of the new wine and the oil of comfort. Almost every time you have oil in it, it has to do with a sense of comforting your soul, a sense of peace and soothing aromas. And God's going to comfort you. And over the young of the flock, where it's talking about new life and celebration of new life, which is also an interesting picture of hope, you know, expectations for new things and wonderful things. God's going to give you that. And he puts the flock, he puts the young of the flock and the herd together, which is an interesting point because, you know, sometimes there's a celebration and people are jealous of one another. He puts it in the context of, and everybody's happy about it. Everybody's happy about the benefit that everybody has, which is what a wonderful picture that is. And it says, and their life, see the word there, and their life, basically the word nephesh, which is making reference to the seat of your appetite, your passions, your emotions, all of these things. This is where this is. And their life shall be like what? What does yours read? Like a watered garden. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? A watered garden. Reva is like a place of rest, of repose, of new life, of fulfillment. And reva there and watered makes reference to, once again, filled up. Which all the way through the text is just full of these pictures and this graphic pictures of just having more than you could ever need or ever want and satisfied. Well-watered garden. What is that a picture of? Satisfying. And they shall, watch the phrase. I love the phrase. Never languish again. You know why I like it? Because I'm getting old. And it's a picture of melting away. But more specifically, it's a picture of age and how you languish or you pine or you begin to wane in your strength and your power. He says, they'll never do that again. Is this like a dream come true or what? It's like a dream come true. But it's not finished, not done. I like the fact that he adds more to it. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance. It's like, not only are all things new, it's like you've regained your sense of innocence and the joy that comes with that. And so there's a great joy and celebration, and the young men, oh, here's a good one, and the old men are together. You know those barriers? You know the age differences as well as the walls that have come up because of the bad relationships, you know, all that stuff. All the garbage that came up. And young men can't have a relationship with their dads anymore. Gone. Think about that. Let's go. Young men and the old men together, for I will turn their mourning, literally, I will turn it over. It's like he goes this. As sorrowful as you were, you'll be more happy. It's just that sorrow is actually going to turn into joy. What a great promise. I'm going to turn their mourning into joy, and I'm going to comfort them, and I'm going to give them joy for this sorrow, for all the affliction that they've had to contend with. I'm going to trade this in. Now he's going to tell us how he's going to do that, and that's found in verse 14, which really is the hub of the text. And I will fill, once again, the soul. By the way, the word soul there is the same word as life in verse 12. Same word. Nefesh, which once again is what? Place of appetite, passions, and emotions. And I will fill their appetites. I will fill their emotions. I will take care of their desires and the passions, the things that are very much important to them. And it's specific that he deals with the priest, because the passion of a priest is that sins are forgiven and that righteousness reigns, because the one thing that a true priest understands is that it's impossible to have joy and satisfaction and peace without righteousness reigning in somebody's life. They know that to be true. And he says, you know, I'm going to fill that all up. And so I will fill the soul of the priest with what? What does it say? Abundance. That's the way mine reads. In other words, he's not going to need anything more than what's there. And my people, finally, my people will be satisfied with what? My goodness. See, the problem is that we try to find satisfaction through something we do. We try to do it without God. And strangely enough, we try to hook it to our appetites. So if we can just somehow fulfill the appetites, that's going to be... And God says, no, actually, it has nothing to do with you. Now, that's supposed to be our thought. I want you to look with me, go back to Ecclesiastes, because there's a few passages I want us to look at specifically dealing with this. Because it's important that not only we understand the fundamental principles, but it's also important how we apply these. And if you look with me in Ecclesiastes, in particular chapter 2, there's an interesting conclusion that the writer makes in verse 24. Just pick up there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat, to drink, or try to be happy over the process. His point is going to be, you know, eat, drink, do your work, just be happy with the process, because quite frankly, it's not going to satisfy you. You'll never get to the point where this is going to end. It's one of the great frustrations that brought me to come and do something different, because I kept coming to the Lord, okay, now what am I doing? I'm waking up, I'm going to work, I'm getting a paycheck, I'm going to sleep, I'm going back home, I'm waking up, It just didn't make any sense to me. I'm doing this for money. It just didn't make any sense. So what Scripture's saying is, he goes, why don't you just enjoy your job? That's about all you can do. Because it's not really going to satisfy you. It's not going to fulfill anything. He then goes on, he says, there's nothing better for a man to eat and to drink, tell himself that his labor is good. This is from the hand of God, and I know this to be true. Verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? So you can't throw him out of the mix, because it's impossible to have enjoyment without God. But then he makes this statement, for to a person who is good, and this is the key point, good in his sight. Now, let me just say this, you can't define good and expect to impress God. So you can't say, well, I think I was pretty good. Now you're going to stand before God and go, I think I was pretty good. And God goes, not even close. How do we know that? Well, Nicodemus tried that. Nicodemus came before the Lord and he goes, so, okay, here I am, the Sanhedrin, a righteous man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm probably one of the most righteous men in the city. Okay, what else do I need to do? And Jesus goes, you have to be born. You're not born yet. So if he's telling this guy that he's not even born yet, he's obviously telling us the same thing. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, verse 26, he has given. Now, I want you to understand this. Wisdom, therefore, is not something that you attain by anything you do. You just have to be good in his sight. Now, Jesus, the one young man comes to Jesus and he goes, what good thing do I need to do? And he goes, good? I didn't think there was any good in any man. I thought only God was good. Oh, that's right. But to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and even, what was that other one? Oh, there we go. That would kind of be like satisfaction stuff, wouldn't it? While to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who's good in God's sight. It's almost like God gets everybody else working for you. That's a pretty wild thought. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 55, if you turn there with me. I like the way it starts off. I probably should shout it the way it's meant to be. Chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, I like that. That would be me. Buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Think about it. Most of the money you spend is on things that never will satisfy you. Never. Why is all your effort pursuing something that will never satisfy you? That's about one of the most ridiculous things that we've ever done. And I think that's one of the reasons why in chapter 55, what does he say? He says, well, I just want to let you know your thoughts are not, you and I don't think alike. I mean, you know, that's basically verse 8, verse 9. I mean, it's very clear that you and I don't think alike. But if you'll start thinking like me, I can change your life. If you'll come to me, I can change your life. Back to your state in chapter 58, it's an interesting passage, Isaiah chapter 58 in verse 11, what's the promise? The Lord will continually guide you, and what does it say? Satisfy your desire even in scorched places. I can satisfy you even in the worst of places. How does that happen? Well, there's an interesting passage in the New Testament. If you look with me, it's found in John chapter 7. It's at the time of the Feast of the Booths, of the Tabernacles. And, of course, his brothers say, you know, this is a time for you to usher in the kingdom. And Jesus says, well, this isn't the time yet. But he goes on and begins to declare something in the middle of the feast. And what is it he declares? Well, I want you to pick up with me. It's found in John chapter 7 and verse 37. It says, or middle, last day of the feast in this particular text. Verse 37, now on the last day, watch the passage. Of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, watch the passage, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So, satisfaction comes from faith. That satisfaction, therefore, becomes a gift that God gives to those who walk by faith. That the Spirit of God, because it actually is talking about verse 39, this he spoke of what? The Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive. So the Spirit of God comes within you and satisfies. How does that happen? Jeremiah chapter 2, and you don't need to go there, but in verse, I think it's verse 5 or something, somewhere along that. In Jeremiah chapter 2, he talks about the fact that you've gone after emptiness and you've become empty. He then goes on in chapter 13, and chapter 2 and verse 13, he begins to talk about you've actually abandoned the spirit or the place of living waters, and you've hewn out cisterns, and you've gotten broken vessels, and you've tried to hold the water in broken vessels. And it's an interesting picture, because what it's saying is you're going after all the wrong things, and you're wondering why you don't have any water. See? The perception is that if I go after the things of my appetite, it'll finally satisfy me. And God says it'll never satisfy you. Let me show you an interesting picture. Let me tell you an interesting picture. You don't need to turn the passage. But the wonderful familiar passage that we use so often, the woman at the well. But as you come to that passage and Jesus comes towards the end as he's talking to the woman at the well, his own disciples come up to him and they go, it's time to eat. It's time to eat. You must be hungry. You must be starved. We're starved. We had something to eat. You must be starved. He says, you know what? I have food that you have no idea about. There are times where if you go after your appetite, you'll only feel more hungry. But if you abandon your appetite for the things of the Spirit, you'll always be satisfied. Contentment will always come. And this is, let me just say this, this is the fundamental principle of Philippians. The fundamental principle is if you will have the mind of Christ in you, and you'll hold others in higher esteem than yourself, if you'll serve the Lord, then Paul will say in Philippians, now he says that in chapter 2, in chapter 4 he'll say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Where does the contentment come? Where does the satisfaction come? Well, it comes, first of all, by receiving the Spirit of Jesus Christ within our hearts. That's not something that you could fabricate. It is not something that you could do. It is not a work. You can't feel satisfied that you're forgiven. You can't feel satisfied that your guilt is gone. Unless you just simply, in what a bizarre way, in just humility, coming before God and saying, you've got to save me. You've got to be like a Jacob and say, you know, there's nothing meritorious here that you could say is honorable or something that would be that which I would somehow earn my grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if you'll come and you just humbly, and look, I know it sounds bizarre, but if you just bow your knee and say, God, you've got to fill me with your Spirit, because I can't satisfy me. I've tried this stuff. It does not work. You have to be the answer to me. If you will just tell him that, he will. I mean, if you look at that, Jeremiah, he'll begin to work in areas of your life, and you'll go, you know, I feel refreshed. You'll go, I don't even feel like I need that anymore. There were things that used to feel like you had this friend that every time his wife got depressed, she went out and rang up the credit card. So she never could feel fulfilled. And God says, I can fill that void. Why are you working for things that just make you empty? Why are you spending your money on things that don't satisfy? Why don't you just come to God and go, you know what? You're the only one that can satisfy me. And God says, and I will satisfy you if you're good in my sight. And we go, how does that happen? And he goes, just receive my son. And once you receive his son, you begin to walk in the spirit of his son. And what does that mean? You begin to do the things that Christ likes. So that you, as Philippians 2 says, hold others in high esteem than yourself. And Ephesians 5 says that you walk in love, just as Christ loved. And as you begin to do this, you go, I can't explain it, but you walk away satisfied. You walk away refreshed. You walk away, what happened to the depression? And how is it that God is dealing with and helping with my relationships all around me? How is it that the things that I'm doing now are becoming beneficial and lasting? Because Jesus tells his disciples, I came that you might bear fruit. Your fruit would remain. How is that happening? And God says, I did that. And if you'll never forget that, you'll always be satisfied. If you'll never forget, God did that. You'll always be satisfied. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our hearts. We believe that Jesus Christ came and not only died for our sins, but took away the burdens of our lives, filled us, or as the chorus would say, filled our every longing. Truly, Jesus satisfies. And your spirit within us has taken that dry and parched land and has caused it to blossom forth, as only you could do. Lord, we just cannot produce good. Even if we thought we could, it wouldn't be your good. And though we are surrounded with good, we would never be satisfied unless living water was in us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the answer is always God. He's the one that has to change you. Our faith is not based on our ability to in any way impress God. Our faith is based on his love for us and that he satisfied all of our sins on that cross. He ransomed us. He set us free. We did not earn it. We were not worthy. We shout for Jacob. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you to talk to God. You know, the thing I desire more than anything else is the same thing for you that I desire for me, and that's that we would know the love of God, that the eyes of our heart would be opened, that we'd see what is the height, breadth and depth of his love, that we would finally be satisfied. You pray a sunny place.